Well, Village, we're at the end, or the beginning of the end anyway. We started Matthew in 2024. It was like a long time ago, and we'll end just after Easter in 26. Matthew's gospel has taken us through Jesus' birth, to his baptism, to temptations in the wilderness, to the greatest sermon ever given. Jesus called his disciples, including the writer Matthew, the tax collector. He's healed the sick. He brought the dead to life. He's proclaimed the kingdom of God in parables and by example. He's told us of a kingdom where Jesus is king, a kingdom we can belong to, a kingdom of God's blessings. He's walked for days. He's fed thousands with physical and spiritual bread. And in all these ways and more, Jesus has revealed himself to be Messiah, that is the Son of God. God himself come to earth to complete the greatest mission of all, saving his people from God's judgment on sinners and rescuing them from death into his eternal life. It's epic. Not epic like what you say when the mates tell you about winning the waves. This is proper epic. These events have changed our world. They've shaped our culture. They've shaped you, whether you realize it or not. And most of all, these are words that can shape your eternity. If you're visiting here with us at Village, really warm welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And we hope that you and your eternity will change as you consider and wrestle with the person of Jesus. Today is going to be like most weeks in Matthew's Gospel. It's actually going to be a really big chunk, okay? It's not what I would prefer to do, but it's the only way to get us to Jesus' death and resurrection by Easter. It also means we decide John's Gospel next year. I wasn't willing to do it. So anyway, let me teach you the trick for reading big chunks, particularly in gospel narratives like Matthew, okay? If you've got Matthew 17 open, I encourage you to have it open, page 779 or 78. We give you a paper Bible, by the way, because you think it's helpful. It's helpful for following along with me, helpful for you checking it out, whether I'm telling the truth. It's less distractions than a phone. But you notice in your Bible, particularly if you've got one of these visitors' Bibles, there's a bunch of headings, right? Now, Matthew didn't write those. He would have written on one big scroll. And the NIV people have written these, so it's helpful. Today we're going to cover from Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy, there in chapter 17, to the parable of the wandering sheep, all the way over in chapter 18. Now, that's a big chunk. And I won't go into every cool detail, but that's the beauty of the Bible. There's always more to see across your whole life. A few weeks ago, we spent 3 weeks in like two verses of Romans 12. Now we're doing longer chunks. But here's the key to longer chunks, okay? As I go through them, the question you want to ask is, what's the link? What brings it all together? What are the common themes? One of the mistakes people make with the Gospels in the Bible is they kind of think in terms of modern biography. You know how modern biographies work. It's like start of life. It's then blow by blow, everything in between, and then it's how they got. I read Winston Churchill's biography. It worked exactly like that. But the Gospel writers aren't modern biographers. They don't work like that. John's Gospel in particular, if you go into John's Gospel thinking it, you know, in order of in Jesus' life, you're going to get confused. Matthew has a start of life, and he's got a Jesus' end of life. But in between, it's a bit more like scrapbooking. Puts moments together in Jesus' ministry that kind of fit together thematically a little bit. Sometimes they are in order. But other times, Matthew's happy to change the order of things, particularly in his teachings, because Matthew wants you to see something about God. He wants you to see something about Jesus. He wants you to see things about yourself by making links across the moments of Jesus' ministry. Now, Christians, we believe he's doing this under the influence by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just Matthew doing these things, wanting you to see these things. It's the Holy Spirit wanting you to see this. So I'm going to move through our big chunk today. I'll take a bit more time on some bits, less on some others, and then finish with what's the link here? What's the thing that holds all this together? So let's get going. At the start of chapter 17, Jesus was on a mountain. He had his three chief disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. He was changed. Jesus, who physically speaking was apparently nothing special to look at, revealed something of his glory. His face shone like the sun, and God His father spoke from the heaven, saying, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. It's a mountaintop moment. Epic stuff. But now, as we come to verse 14, Jesus comes back down to the realities of earth. Man approaches him. "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He's suffering greatly. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him." Back in chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples. He'd given them authority to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to show the good news of the kingdom by healing people, casting out demons. If you're new to the Bible, yes, we believe in demons. But the disciples couldn't cast out this demon. They couldn't heal this boy. Jesus replies, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you?" Now, I wonder how that vibes with your picture of Jesus. Now, if you picture Jesus as some sort of monkish, you know, namaste, floating on air, healing people here and there, you know, untouched by the world, a ghostly kind of man, then I'm going to say you've got Jesus wrong. Jesus was just seen up on the mountain where there was everything was as it should have been, or close on earth as it could have been. On the mountain was this glorious peace, God, Jesus with his Father and his people. And that's Jesus as the Son of God right there. But back down here on earth is chaos. Here on earth is sickness. Here on earth is suffering. Here on earth is unbelief. Here, Jesus is the Son of Man. And if you think that doesn't touch Jesus, if you think that doesn't affect Jesus, then you're wrong. Now, Jesus created this world. You've seen those artists, right? Maybe when you go to George Street in Sydney, they make those incredible chalk drawings. Just, you know, amazing what they can do. But imagine making that. Imagine drawing that, sitting back and looking at it, and then watching a bunch of people come and make a handball court out of chalk on it and, you know, decide it was fun, maybe even urinate all over it or something like that. Jesus sees the world for what it is, a beautiful kingdom shattered by darkness, shattered by sin and consequences of sin. And he truly hates it. He hates that because he loves this world. He loved what the Trinity had created, which includes the people in it. He has this boy brought over to him and he heals him. This is the kingdom of God. It's healing. It's restoration. It's peace. It's a case of what's to come when Jesus brings his kingdom in its fullness and the new creation. But of course, understandably, the disciples ask in private, "Why couldn't we drive around the team?" And Jesus says here, it's because you've had so little faith. If you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, "The mountain he's just come down from, right? Move from here to there, you know. Move the mountain. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, he's not saying they had no faith. He's just saying they had very little faith. Jesus then says you don't need much faith, only the size of a mustard seed. That's this big. That's not a lot, right? And just catch that for the first piece. You don't need a lot of faith to do move the mountain. I once heard a story back in my Pentecostal days that some Christians took this verse literally, that there actually was a live volcano on their island. They prayed, and the mountain fell into the sea. Quite half a brother. I don't think that's what Jesus means, though. I think this is meant to be taken literally. We use the language, moving mountains is a figure of speech. It means do something that feels impossible. Now notice, here, to understand this, you've got three different types of faith have been shown. You've got, first of all, you unbelieving generation. So there is unbelief, no faith. Then you've got the disciples, right? Too little faith. They've got some faith, but it's too little to do what feels impossible. And then you've got faith as small as a mustard seed. More than the disciples, but still not a lot. Just a little bit. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. The disciples do not yet have enough faith to do what is going seemingly impossible, which is continue Jesus' mission after him. To proclaim the kingdom of God in word and in power to unbelieving generations. But one day, they will. One day they will. After they've abandoned Jesus because of their too little faith, Jesus will draw them back, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is going to give them the gift of faith. And they will move mountains. They will heal the sick. They will cast out demons. They will proclaim the gospel to many nations and people, even under the fear of death and into death itself. They'll begin a movement that's going to result in hundreds of millions of Christians to them. Now, what do we such a silly way? I think it's that you have the same Holy Spirit. You trust in Jesus, then you've been given faith. Romans 12 suggests that we don't all have the same amount of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that you can grow your faith. But I reckon the thing for Christians today is, do you even have faith in that faith? Do you have faith that you've been given faith as small as a mustard seed? That means you can do seemingly impossible things. Do you have faith that that faith can be grown? That even though at the moment it might feel like too little faith, but actually, because of being given God's Spirit, that may easily be faith as small as mustard seed. And that only that small now means that you can do what might seem impossible to you. Not moving physical mountains, probably not stuff like getting physically ripped or ticking off your travel buckets. Yeah, while well, God be interested in you doing that. That verse from Psalm 37, verse 4, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Used to be thrown around a lot, I think. Always ignoring the first piece. Take delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if you delight in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart? It's God's stuff. It's not your stuff. You're delighting in his things. It's not to get ripped for your sake or get a great job for your sake or a picture-perfect family for your sake or a carefree life for your sake. Faith is a gift for doing God's work. Faith is for kingdom work, for gospel work. It's for doing seemingly impossible things. Like resisting the pull of this world, like we heard about last week, like resisting consumerism and narcissism and unbelief. Faith is for desires like never watching porn again or having a conversation with someone about Jesus or dedicating your life to serving others or trusting in Jesus when you're suffering. These things can sometimes feel impossible. But if you have faith, you can do it. People are all the time. Do you have faith in Jesus? Now, let's be clear for a second. What does that actually mean? Well, I think it's there in verse 22 and 23. Jesus tells his disciples, going to be delivered into the hand of man. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to be raised to life. Now, the disciples, because again, at this stage, their faith is still too little. They're filled with grief. They don't get that that's actually a good thing. Wonderful. But then, a dead Messiah, a killed Messiah, couldn't possibly be a Messiah. It all sounds very wrong. But this side of the cross, we see that this is actually the foundation for our faith. Jesus has been killed. He's been crucified on a cross. He's been raised to life on the third day. This is our faith. Jesus is the crucified and risen Lord. He has shown himself to be God, to be the Messiah, God's chosen one, to be the King of the kingdom. He's paid the price for our sin. He's proved that he can and has. He's conquered death so that we can enjoy eternal life. That's what we have faith in. And that his resurrection power, the same power that raised him from the dead, is at work in us. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see it? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can't get your head around it, but try it for a moment. A power that can raise someone from the dead is at work in you. The impossible has already happened. A man was raised from the dead. How do you compare that to the thing that you see as being hard or impossible? Do you have faith? Has God put it on your mind or your heart? Has there been something just ticking along, or maybe over the last week, maybe longer, that you felt like that's what God wants you to do, but it just feels so hard, so impossible to you? You heard the story this week. That boy swam 4 hours to save his family. What does he say got him through? Not if you read the ABC version, but if you read the other version. What got him through? Prayer. Singing Christian song. Was it faith? Sounds a bit like same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Have faith in that faith. Have faith that faith in Jesus, even a little faith, means you can do the seemingly impossible. Take up. You've got. All right. In verse 24, some tax collectors come and ask Peter, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Temple tax is a little bit like a Jewish GST. It's an extra tax you pay beyond the tithe for the sake of the temple, obviously. So it's not to Rome in this case. And they asked, does Jesus pay this tax? Now, typical Peter goes, yeah, of course he does. I don't know if Peter knows whether he does or not. But Jesus, a bit later, takes the opportunity. He asks Simon, that's another name for Peter. Jesus often asks, calls him Simon when he's not quite done the right thing. Do kings ask their own children to pay taxes? Or just other people's children? And Peter's right, it's just the other people's children. Don't ask their own children to pay taxes. The children are exempt. Now, what's Jesus saying here? I think it's that children of the king, followers of Jesus, don't need to pay taxes. There you go. There's the application you were looking for. You can all leave now and wouldn't be happy. No, but I think it's true. God's children, followers of Jesus, aren't citizens of Rome or even really Australia in the most truest sense. They also have no obligation towards the temple. The temple has become obsolete with the arrival of Jesus. Jesus is the true temple where God's presence dwells. But the verse above, Jesus says, so that we may not cause offense, go catch a fish and we'll find some money and you'll be able to pay the tax. All right, it's a little bit there, isn't it? Let's start with the less obvious. Cover the money in the fish at the moment. Let's start with the less obvious. Do you notice here something that I think messes a little bit with our modern sensibilities? Jesus is paying a tax to a temple. So first of all, he's paying a tax that he doesn't have to pay. That message is ignored. He would never do that. But second, he's paying tax for a temple, an institution. This is the same temple that Jesus will go through and ransack. He'll turn the tables over because they're not doing the right thing. There's a lot of focus on ethics today. And that's a good thing. We should care about what our government, what an organization does, the things you give your money to, where's that money going? That's a good thing. That's a very Christian thing to ask that question. So it's not wrong to care about ethics. To not eat certain foods because of treatment of animals or the environment. Ethics matter. But what is Jesus' primary ethic here? It's that no offense might cause an obstacle. It's to cause no offense so that there would be no obstacle for the gospel. Jesus knows, money is a very powerful thing, isn't it? Jesus knows that if he doesn't pay that tax, he knows probably what's going to get said about it. Or about his followers. Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, he figured it out, didn't he? Great way to make money, start a religion. Tax exemption, find a short, attractive, seemingly immortal celebrity as your pin-up boy. Who are you laughing? Jesus doesn't care about money. He does care about credibility. He does care about his reputation, because that can be a stumbling block for some to come to faith in. Greed has caused so much damage to the gospel. Pastors, greedy pastors, greedy churches. Now, we need to be careful with this. This is not giving us a template to say, okay, it's okay to sin in order for there to be the gospel to be credible to people. I know some people who would go, look, you do things in your head, you go, oh, look, I'll compromise on this thing so that Christianity might look okay, might look more palatable to some of the people I know. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't asking Peter to sin. To pay your taxes to an organization that has some ethical issues, I don't think is a sin. He's saying, pay your temple tax. And in a couple of chapters' time, it will be paid tax to Rome. And they do unethical stuff. But pay your tax. Will some of your employers do unethical things? Or the companies you buy from? Yes, that's the reality of this imperfect world. Should we be mindful of these things? Yes. And if you want to go gentle, we can do it in Q&A afterwards. But the thing that we should be most mindful of that might cause people to accuse, the things that might cause people to accuse Christians of ulterior motives, things like this: greed. To about cause offense, that there would be no hindrance, no misunderstanding about what we're under. Here's a question for some. Do you care about certain ethics? We can get pulled into this in our time. You give more energy to certain ethical causes than to Jesus' great cause, which is seeing more people come to faith in. Something to think about. Yeah. Again, there's a difference between paying taxes for the sake of credibility or, say, blessing same-sex marriages. Now, if you want to go more into that, do that. But to the more obvious question, and the question probably you're more interested in, should we all go fishing tonight? God's got a snapper for you with a few hundred stuffins now. Thanks, AI. Now, I want you to remember here, what means of income does Peter have right now? Or Jesus? None. They've given up their paid vocational work for gospel work, which is why God needs to provide like this. They've got no other means of provision. Sometimes Christians, they ask God to provide in some miraculous way because they've already spent all their money on other things, on their own stuff. You know, they're maintaining three streaming services. They've had to buy all that stuff off Amazon. But God, I need you to provide for me so I can pay my taxes, or so I can give generously to the church, or something like that. God has provided most of you with a job to be able to pay your taxes, to be able to give generously to God's work, to be able to do other things in other space. And now there may be one or two of us here who genuinely need God to provide some sort of it. Yeah. I've heard many stories where he's done something like that. Usually I haven't heard a fish one. But I've certainly heard of people having money arrive on their doorstep, or some sort of, you know, inheritance come through or something like that. I've heard of those. Jesus is showing that God can provide any way that he likes. But be careful of expecting him to provide like that when he's already provided what that you used it for your own desire. I encourage you, it's the start of the year, healthy theme, to consider your budget, to be intentional about the money that God has provided for you, to reflect on things like your giving, your generosity, your saving, your spending. We don't have to think too much about tax. It comes straight out for some of us. If you do need help thinking through some of those money things, up back at our info table, we've got a book on giving. You can go in more detail. I'm not going to spend time up today. You can find that in the info table. And can I encourage you, members of Village, particularly if you weren't here last Sunday, we mentioned this at our AGM, to fill out your pledge form. I'll text you, remind you about it this week. It's on the handout. There's a QR code on there. It's just there to help us budget wisely at Village. Okay, I leave that with you. All right, let's keep moving. All of this, though, reminds us, I think, of what God cares about us, what Jesus cares about us. It's not money. It's people. In chapter 18, we've got three headings. You've got the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You've got causing the stumble. You've got the parable of the wandering sheep. And I want you to see some of the details, but most of all, I want you to see the forest. Take a look. Jesus asks a rhetorical question in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, surprisingly, a child. You have to be like a child. Sometimes Christians use the language of a childlike faith, and I think that's essentially wrong. We'll hear another moment in a few weeks' time when we do baptisms about a man, not someone at Village, it's a Bible, a man who comes to Jesus, who actually brings a lot to the table. He's kept all the laws of Moses. He's wealthy. He's a good person. He's the kind of guy that you would love to have around you. He's not a guy who needs a lot. He's a guy with a lot to give. But here Jesus is saying that's not the way into the kingdom of God. What does a child have? Now, I'm not talking about Generation iPhone or Generation e-bike or Generation Greta Thunberg. Now, I know lots of things at 18 years old. I'm talking about children in Jesus' age. They had nothing. They were to listen and not speak. They had no money to buy things. There was no welfare system, no child protection services. Children literally had nothing. Jesus said, that's how you got to come to him. That's actually what makes you grave in the kingdom of God. You've got to recognize that you have nothing to bring to the table. Your achievements, your good character, your dreams, your aspirations, your ATAR result, you come to me with those things. If you come to me and you show me those things, you go, look what I bring to the table. So there'll be no place for me in the kingdom of God. Because you're a mere sword of it. But if you come to Jesus in recognition with sin, that nothing you can do can save you from your sin, that you need desperately Jesus' forgiveness, and his promise is that he will raise you up. He will make you greater than the kings of this earth. If you're not a Christian here today, I encourage you, come to Jesus. You need him. You need his forgiveness. You need his salvation. He doesn't need you. But he loves you and he wants you to come to him. And Christian, he wants you to keep coming to him like that. Don't start thinking all of a sudden that because you've made a few good decisions, you've killed a few sins along the way, but all of a sudden, you've got a bit to you. Keep coming to Jesus when you're here. Isn't there something just beautiful about this? The kingdom of God isn't for the rich and the powerful. It's not for the well-connected and the most talented. It's for the humble. It's for the needy. It's for you and me if we come to Jesus like that. This is beautiful. Jesus cares so much about God's children that he says, if anyone would cause one of these children to stumble, better than a millstone, that's a really big stone, be put around their neck, be drowned in the sea. One of my greatest fears is that someone would find one of my earliest sermons, not one of the ones I preached here, but at my first church I went to. They let me preach after a few years, and I'm pretty sick of Boston. I might have caused some people to stumble. I've had to repent over that. Maybe you've said things before as you think back. Maybe you've acted in a way that might have caused other Christians to stumble. We need to be wise to Jesus' way of speaking here. I don't think he's saying that those of us in that situation who might have done something like that are doomed, unsavable. I don't think so. But I think it is a warning to repent, particularly to those who continue to cause others to stumble, those who falsely, those who don't teach the Bible, those who don't teach the gospel. That is a serious business. We're not playing Monopoly here. We're playing the game of eternal life. And Jesus encouraged each of us to reflect on that. If anything would cause one of them to stumble, well, I think the meaning of stumble becomes really clear here. It's not if you would cause someone to make a living mistake. It's not have something bad happen. It's to fall away from the fact. When Jesus goes into, when he talks about if anything would cause you to stumble, he's talking about if anything would cause you to walk away from Jesus. Jesus knows what I've seen to be true too many times, that giving yourself to sin can actually cause a loss of faith. I've watched people walk away because of their undealt with sin. Maybe it was their love or their trust in money. Maybe it was their lust. Maybe it was their desire for a husband or a wife. Maybe it was their addiction to entertainment or fun or their laziness or their apathy. I've seen it, but Jesus has seen it way more times. He says, there is something that might cause you to stumble. Better to cut it off. Go cold turkey. Do the extreme thing. Better that than to stumble. Because stumbling doesn't mean a little bruise or a sprained ankle or just consequences here on it. It means the fire of hell is set. In verse 9. Eternity outside of God's goodness. It's the opposite of God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is perfect peace. Then hell is like being restless and peaceless and lost and sad forever. Now, what could possibly be worse? So, Christian, is there something that might cause you to suffer? Is there something that you already feel is causing you to suffer? Like an obstacle, an impediment in your faith. Sometimes we know, and you should know, that God is never further away from you or closer. He is always close because of Jesus. But we feel that he's further away sometimes because there's something, not on his side, but on our side, blocking our connection, our relationship with him. Is there a sin that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind? What would it look like to cut it off? Cut it out. Does it seem impossible to do that? Do you know what Jesus said about impossible? Ask God for the faith to cut it out. Ask God's people for help. Talk to someone. Ecclesiastes reminds us that two is better than one. Three is even better. It's not actually a doubt. It's about we were made to do these things together. To help each other. That's what the church is for. Jesus doesn't want you to stumble. That's why he warns. He warns because he loves God's children. He loves his sheep. We know he loves us because he came for us. This is down in verse 10. Jesus says, if a man owns 100 sheep, one of them wanders away. Doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the one? When he finds that one, doesn't he celebrate? In that moment, isn't he joyful? It's a wonderful picture of Jesus. God already has many sheep. The Jesus came to go after the ones who had strayed. We hear he's come after me. I'm the one. You are. But be careful again of that individualism at work. The one is the children who have walked away. But that's actually not the point. It's a parable. Be careful reading into too much details. The point is this. God loves his children so much that he sent his son to rescue those who wandered away. He doesn't want them to perish with him. He wants them to have an eternal life in his kingdom. He wants to bring them back to the 99, to be gathered. In John 10, Jesus called himself the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep so that they can find green pastures in him. That's what God wants to you. Last week, I encouraged you to ask the question, what do I want? How'd you go with that? Did you do the exercise? If you didn't, that's okay. Do it this week. Or if you weren't here last week, encourage you, go this in the last week's. But this week, see something of what God wants. What does God want? Here's the link. He wants you to have faith in his son. He wants you to be able to do the seemingly impossible, to do his work in love and joy in a hard, dark world, to be the light of Jesus in an uncle. He wants you to do things like pay your taxes, and who don't want. He wants you to do things like uphold Jesus' reputation. He wants you to come to Jesus as a child and to do whatever you can not to stumble from sin. Jesus tells you these things because he cares. The link is that God cares for you. He talks to you like his children. He calls you his children because he loves you deeply and he wants you to enjoy his kingdom. He wants you to enjoy his kingdom with him, with each other, for eternity. That's what God wants. Isn't that wonderful? That we have a God who wants that for us. He loves you, really. He wants what's best for you. Let's give him thanks and praise. Let's listen to his works.